Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Zacchaeus was one of those tax collectors who took advantage of everyone he could. He knew it was wrong, but he wanted to do it anyhow because of what he could make. Now, he was a Jew. He was taxing his fellow Jews. But somebody had to do it. Might as well be me, I guess he thought. That's how Zacchaeus got started in that whole corrupt tax collecting business. He started off charging everyone the amount of taxes demanded by the Roman government. And then he learned that he could charge as much extra as he thought he could get away with, which was a considerable amount. He discovered quickly that it was easy to charge people whatever he wanted to charge when he had two Roman soldiers there to enforce whatever he said. Zacchaeus grew filthy rich very quickly. Of course, his Jewish friends deserted him, and he was no longer welcome in the synagogue. But he didn't care. He made new friends and soon realized he could do whatever he wanted now that he was rolling in cash. But then he met Jesus. And his whole life turned upside down. God, pride, and humility played a part in Zacchaeus' story, and they play a part in your story and in mine. Zacchaeus humbled himself before Jesus and made the dramatic changes in his life demanded of anyone who becomes Jesus' follower. Most of us have done the same thing, haven't we? We've humbled ourselves before God, and we've become followers of Jesus the Christ. And as Christians, we now know that our lives are no longer our own. We know that our lives are no longer a string of selfish desires and pursuits lived out in pride. We belong to Jesus. So every day, we put away our pride and live for Him. All summer long, we have been learning to seek God first. Starting back in June, we pushed seeking God to the forefront. And why? Because Jesus said, "But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Our lifelong goal then, as Christians, should be to seek God first every day. But is that, in fact, what we're doing? Are you seeking God first? Am I? If someone could follow us for a week and they just kind of like the little bird, you know, up in the corner of the room all the time, is that what they would see us doing? Seeking God first. Now, if you've been part of this sermon series, you know that we've been studying through the book of James. As we come to chapter 4 today, James raises the topic of conflict. Where does conflict come from? Where does conflict in your life and mine come from? What causes conflict? Why do people seem to be arguing and fighting so much and so often? James asks and answers this question in chapter 4. He helps us understand why conflict happens and then what to do about it. First, he launches the topic with a simple, straightforward question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? And then he gives his answer in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says this, What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Where does conflict in this world come from? Is James right? Does it come from inside of us? We see conflict in our cities, in our neighborhoods, in our marketplaces, in our homes, even in our churches sometimes. Where does this conflict come from usually? Well, James tells us exactly where it comes from. It comes from our desires. Those selfish, ungodly desires each of us has deep inside. Conflict stems from our selfish, prideful wants and cravings. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? There's a war going on. You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. From our self-centered, ego-driven desires come sins like envy and jealousy and covetousness, all of which violate God's laws and hurt other people. Think back to the first sin of humankind. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the only fruit that God had forbidden them to eat, by the way, and Eve saw, it says, that the fruit on that forbidden tree was beautiful, that it was enticing. She imagined it would taste so good. Just look at it. Besides, the devil had already told her that when she ate of that fruit, she would be like God. She would know the difference between good and evil. So she ate the fruit, which certainly did taste good. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. And then their eyes were opened, and they not only saw that they were naked for the first time, they began to see a whole world of sinful desires and temptations that we are all still subject to today. Our conflicts with God and with each other began that day. The effects of desire, temptation, and sin then progressed rapidly so that by the second generation, two of their sons were in conflict. And the first murder occurred when Adam and Eve's son Cain killed his brother Abel just because his offering to God was more pleasing than his own. Conflict has been with us from that day till this. Unchecked, unrestrained, our desires make us say, I want what I want, and I want it now. Now, I want you to say that with me this morning. I put it on the screen, and I want you to say it in the most childish, impassioned, selfish voice you possibly can. Ready? One, two, three. I want what I want, and I want it now. Oh, did that sound ugly? That was awful. But isn't that how we think? Isn't that how we feel something? We don't say it, but I want what I want, and I want it now. There's a cry in our voice. Now, I think you may have heard something like that a time or two in your life, haven't you? Maybe it even came out of your own mouth. Now, it's understandable when babies act like this, because babies are only concerned about their own needs. As far as a baby knows, everything in the world revolves around them. They don't know any different. Babies are very demanding, right? Okay, I think these two over here know that. They act as if nothing in the world matters as much as their happiness. How in the world does such a baby get away with that kind of behavior? Well, because they're so cute. Because they're cuddly. Because they're lovable. They're fun to be around most of the time. Plus, we allow for the fact that they don't know any better. We put up with their demands. We give them whatever they want. Babies get away even with their temper tantrums and their self-centeredness because they're babies after all. They don't know any better. Eventually, however, children have to grow up. They have to learn that the world doesn't revolve around them or any of the rest of us. Everybody learns, hopefully, some have not, but most learn that we have to get along with each other and respect each other's needs and desires. And somehow we got to make this work together. So we learn to have some give and take. We learn to work together in order to live at peace with one another. But that is not where we began. We began very demanding, wanting everything, and we lived, I want what I want, and I want it now. Now, the Word of God is right then that most of the conflicts in this world come from the selfish, fleshly, ungodly desires that rage inside each of us if we do not stop them. To one degree or another, there's this desire inside of us that wants what we want. And when we envy and we covet what someone else has, sometimes we quarrel and fight to get it. We may even become so obsessed with our desires that we are willing to kill them to get what we want. Do you remember kids walking down the street with that special jacket on that every kid wanted, and people pulled up and shot him to have his jacket? I mean, it's ridiculous what people will do. That's how strong our unchecked, unrestrained, selfish desires can be. Now, there is a tribe in Africa that I learned about that chooses a new king every 7 years. I thought, that's pretty cool. You get to be king for 7 years. You know, even the American presidents only get to serve for 4 years. And so a 7-year term sounds pretty good, like a long time by comparison. But there's a catch. What is so unusual and unthinkable about this African nation is that when the new king is chosen, the old king is killed. Each new king is given absolute power for the 7 years of his reign. He can do virtually whatever he wants to do, and many of them say, okay, I'm going to fulfill every pleasure that I've ever thought about fulfilling. The new king is showered with gifts and honors and given every possession known to their country, but at the end of his rule, he is put to death. Each king gets to spend 7 years in great pleasure, then dies a painful death. Now, we may think to ourselves, how does that work? You know, how can that country continue for centuries? How many fools would even want to be the king? Who would want such a deal? Maybe one or two idiots that don't know any better. Then they think, you know, I don't understand, but boy, that sounds great, you know. But there's a line waiting every time. A line of people are waiting to be king every time the previous king is put to death and a new king is put in power. There are many applicants, even if the 7-year rule ends with their own death. Many human beings desire pleasure so greatly above everything else, even if it's only for a season. Even if it means suffering pain for eternity. And some people who even know better will know that you're going to answer to God for that, for living the way you live, following the desires of your heart, doing whatever you want on this earth, and they still will do it for the season of pleasure that they can have now. So the desire to please ourselves is a very strong one. And it is at the heart of our pride and self-centeredness. Look at James 4, 1 through 3 again. Just go back to verse 2. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. And then James adds this, you do not have because you do not ask God. You never even thought for God to be in this. It's like in the middle of here is this word meanwhile, or by the way, you never thought to ask God. The reason you're quarreling and fighting is because you never brought God into the picture, into the equation in the first place. In verse 3, it even says this, if you did ask God, you asked with wrong motives. You know, you were thinking how you could just spend it on your own pleasures. And so you were asking in a selfish way when you did ask God. So you forgot the whole principle that's going on here. The whole problem is that when we want things and we let these desires take over, is that we are thinking only of ourselves. We aren't even thinking what God would want. We're not thinking about what God would want us to have or not have. It never crosses our mind to ask God what might benefit someone else in our lives rather than just ourselves. We just get all focused on ourselves and conflict results. So why do we fight? Why do we quarrel? Because we've allowed our selfish desires to rule our lives and our relationships. And when we do that, It's no wonder we butt heads with each other all the time. Remember, our topic is God, pride, and humility. The first part is the pride part. That's what we've been talking about. When we put our desires front and center, and we end up with all kinds of conflict because all I'm thinking about was what I want, and I want it now. But what about the God part? What about the humility part? James gets to that in verse 4. James 4, 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. And that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Where do our sinful, selfish ways leave us with God? They turn us into God's enemies, God's rivals, God's opponents. Now, we may not think, you know, we're really doing battle with God. We're fighting God, at least not intentionally. My plan wasn't to fight God. My intention was just to do what I want to do. But we are indeed fighting against God and the life he has called us to live, if we are his follower. James says friendship with the world means enmity against God. Now, that's not a word I normally use. I don't know about you, but enmity is not in my vocabulary normally. So what is enmity? Enmity is hostility. Enmity is opposition, even hatred. In this case, it is opposing God and God's wishes and thereby becoming God's enemy in the world. James is saying then, this is a serious matter. Be very careful here. Don't live like people in the world who do not know God, for friendship with the world and worldly ways is actually hatred toward God. Do not become God's enemy, James is saying. The Bible sometimes calls this resisting his will. You know, just kind of, the hair comes up on the back, you know, and you're like, bristling. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to do this. And it's interesting how in this passage, James parallels some other things that God's word has said. You got to choose one or the other. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Just can't do it. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, which is pursuit of, you know, the physical, monetary pleasures of life. You can't have both. You got to make a choice. See what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:15. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, John says, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. In other words, you got to make a choice. You got to stick with that choice, see it through to the end. So there's the contrast. There's the choices. We must choose one master or the other. We must choose the world or life with God. And James doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't mince any words. He says, you know what? If you do this, you are an adulterer. There's the A word, you know. There's this big word. You are an adulterer. Anyone who opposes God by being chummy with the world is an adulterer. They are guilty of spiritual adultery. Can you imagine? Did you ever think that you had gone so far that God says you're an adulterer? James says that God is jealous of the spirit he has caused to live inside us. God is jealous of the soul that he has given us, which hopefully will choose to love God and obey God and serve God. But when we chase after worldly desires and dreams and ignore and oppose God, we are committing spiritual adultery. We are violating God's desire for us. Why is God so jealous of us? Why is so jealous of our spirits? Because he loves us. Because he wants what is best for us. It's not that he's trying to be that controlling husband, you know, that tells you everything you have to do, every move you have to make. Don't speak until I tell you it's time for you to speak. He is jealous of us because he wants what is best for us. Did you get that? Did you know? That's why God is so concerned about the choices we are making in our lives. He loves us. He wants the very best for us. Don't you get that? People imagine God sometimes in the wrong way. They think he's this cosmic killjoy up there. All he wants to do is rain on my parade. All he wants to do is make my life difficult, make trouble for me. But what he's actually trying to do is save us from ourselves, to save us from our evil, selfish desires. He's trying to save us from those desires which, if acted upon, would cause us and other people all kinds of trouble. Look at James 4, 4 through 6 again, especially verse 6. But he gives us, what? More grace. He gives us grace. Thank God he gives us grace. That is what Scripture says. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And we know, because we know Jesus, that God gives us grace, amazing, abundant grace, so that when we mess up, we can get our hearts right with him again. He doesn't give us his grace so that he can condone everything we want to do. You know, he doesn't give us grace so you can go do whatever you want, make whatever demands you want, have fulfill whatever desires you want, or get away with anything you want to do. That's not what grace is about. He gives us grace so that we can realize what's going on and turn back to him in humility, in repentance. And James says, that's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. What's the solution to our pride, to our selfish desires and opposition to God? It's humility, not pride. Humility is the solution. Humbling ourselves before God to confess that what we are doing is wrong, and then to repent, to turn from those sins and evil desires. Not to keep living there, not to keep pursuing those things, but to say, God, you're right, I was wrong. I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to turn to you and leave that stuff. So let's continue reading in James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then, therefore, to God. Here's the answer. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And now we've come to the heart of today's message on seeking God first. Did you notice the verbs? Many verbs here. We'll look at a few of them. Submit, resist, flee. Come near, wash, purify, mourn, wail. You know, all these things are in here. This is the attitude of humility. What does the Word of God say that we have to do to get right with God? Do you want to know? I want to know. First, we need to submit to God. We have to give up trying to live our life the way we want to live it and start living it His way. We have to let God be in charge. We have to let His Word be our guide so that we will know how to conduct ourselves day to day. We have to begin submitting to God in our time and our talents and our treasures and our abilities and our finances and our possessions and our goals and our dreams, virtually everything. Submitting to God, saying, God, what do you want? Seeking God first is right there, isn't it? Are you submitting to God every day? Second, we have to resist the devil. There's another part here. Every day we are being tempted by the devil who wants to drag us away from God. We need to learn how to dig our heels in and say, no, I'm not going to do that. You can't get me. The devil is relentless. The devil is a master deceiver. The devil is our arch enemy who would like nothing better than to take as many of us to hell as he possibly can. So we have to resist the temptations that he sends our way and the many temptations that are already there in the world for us. And that takes deliberate effort. Resisting the devil is not a passive thing. You know, it is an active thing. You don't just go with the flow and resist the devil. We have to submit to God. We have to resist the devil. Thirdly, we must draw near to God. This is an amazing thing. draw near to God. You know, you can get closer to God. You can choose to be closer to God. And so we intentionally, deliberately move closer to God than we were before. You can keep doing that. No matter how close you get, you can keep moving closer and closer to Him. That is the goal of a Christian life, seeking God first. The closer to Him that we get, the more clearly we will understand His will for our lives. If you're far away from God, His voice will be almost inaudible. There will be so much noise and clamor in this world that you'll hardly even hear what He has to say. But when you step closer to God and you move closer and closer to God, now His voice becomes more and more easily understood, more easily obeyed. Fourth, we need to wash our hands. Of course, we're not talking about physical clean. We understand. We understand, you know, you got to wash your hands to get those germs off of there so you're not infecting yourself or other people around you. We understand the importance of that, but the same thing is true spiritually. What dirt do you have on your hands? What germs, spiritual germs, are there? We need to wash our hands of anything that is infecting our soul and separates us from God and the life He wants us to live. We need to wash our hands of anything sinful or displeasing to God. If you've been touching things you shouldn't be touching, been doing things you shouldn't be doing, then you need to wash your hands of that. Get that out of your life. Clear that from your life by God's grace. Finally, we must purify our hearts. This is an internal thing, the internal cleansing of the Holy Spirit and our desire. You know, we're looking at the desires of the heart. Our desires then must be only for God. Cleanse those desires, cleanse what's in your heart so that only what God wants is what you want. Our hearts must be changed from that place where we say, I know what I want and I want it now, to where we say, I want whatever God wants, and I'll take it whenever He's ready. It's a very different life, very different choice than we were making before we came to Christ. In James 4, 7 through 10, it says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Amazing. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Admit who you had become. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, I have a friend who's been sick for a long time. We've been trying to help him in a variety of ways. I've asked several of you to pray for him. He's one of our neighbors. About the last 2 years, he's been very sick. He's very close to the end of his life now. And he still refuses to acknowledge God or to accept Jesus as his Savior. He thinks he's on his own. He's determined he's going to be on his own. He doesn't believe that there is any more to life than the life we have right now. So I guess he thinks, you know, if I'm gone, I'm gone. That's it. That's the end of the story. Even though I have tried to tell him that we are eternal souls and that God has made us so that even when the body is gone, the spirit continues, the soul continues, and that when we leave this earth, we're going to answer to God when we die, he refuses to talk about it. He just refuses. I gave him a book, Case for Christ, Case for Faith, rather. It was not the normal Case for Faith that Lee Strobel wrote, but it's an adaptation of the pictorial to explain a lot of different things and talk about facts and interesting things that I thought he would appreciate. And he looked at it, gave it back to him, and he says, I'm not buying what that guy's selling. That's what he said. I visited him in his hospital room 3 times this week. He's going downhill very quickly. He may die today, I don't know. But he refuses to admit that he owes anything to the God who made him. When I went to see him Friday afternoon, I said, Roger, I've got a question for you. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? I said, this is the most important question, so who do you think Jesus is? He just stared back at me and didn't reply. I didn't know what to think. I imagined that he was thinking, do we really have to do this? You're going to make me answer that question? I don't know. What he was thinking? Maybe he wasn't thinking that at all. Maybe he's just stunned or something. But we've already talked about the gospel. We've already talked about his need for Christ's forgiveness and that Jesus has paid the penalty. And so I went on and I said, you know, Roger, you're not saying anything, but I'll tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who made you. The Bible said nothing was made except that Jesus made it. And Jesus is the one who loves you more than anyone else has ever loved you. Jesus is the one, Roger, who loves you so much that he gave his life for you to pay the penalty of your sins. So you don't have to pay that penalty anymore, but you need to put your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus to save you, or you will not be saved. He wants us to be with us, with him forever. That's why Jesus did it. He wants us to be with him. And Roger, I want to be with you and Jesus. And I left it at that. Now, Roger just kept looking at me the whole time, but he didn't say a word. I think he was alert, awake enough to understand what I was saying, but he didn't give any response. And Jane and I are wondering, maybe we'll never know this side of heaven. Did he make a decision to follow Christ? The Bible says, I know. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. Those who do not, there's no assurance of that. I can only hope that Roger will submit himself to God before it is too late. For one day, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Every tongue will confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And so I can only hope that Roger will open his heart to Jesus before he dies. I can only hope that the love and grace that we have shown him and the good news of Jesus we have given him will be enough for Roger to swallow his pride, let down his guard, and let Jesus in. You see, Jesus didn't say that the world would be saved by our miracles, by our grand testimonies, by our vast Bible knowledge. The world will know him by the love that we show to one another as we humble ourselves before God and allow him to use our lives to his glory. That's it. That's why we're seeking God first. Whatever he wants is what we want, and we'll take it whenever he wants to give it. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you will continue to speak to each of our hearts. Whatever has grabbed us today, whatever has caught us from your word, and we're wrestling with that, Lord, keep us there. So that we will make a decision, we will make a choice. If we've been trying to play both sides, trying to straddle the fence, Lord, you've already said that's impossible. You cannot serve and love God and money. You cannot live in this world and love the world and still love Jesus Christ while you're in the world. And so I pray today, Lord, that we will each make a clear choice. And for those people that we're trying to influence for you to try and help them see what Jesus has done for them as well as for us, we pray, Lord, that their hearts would open up to you. Thank you for the witness that we've been able to have in our friend's life. I pray that before it is too late, that he will come to you in faith. Help us, Lord, to seek you first. We pray in Jesus' name.